All right. Thank you so much for having me here. Thank you so much for coming out. I am so excited to see all of you. This is something I really, really care about a lot. And so it's a real joy just to see everyone here to think carefully about the faith. Let me tell you what we're going to do over this series. So tonight's the first night. We'll have another session next Sunday, and then the final session will be two Sundays from now. And tonight what we're going to do is an introduction to apologetics. I want to talk about what apologetics is. I want to talk about why it is that you might study apologetics and why it's important. I want to talk about just some general resources that I think are really valuable so that you can continue to explore this on your own. And then for the second half, what I want to do is I want to look at one argument for the existence of God. It's called the Kalam cosmological argument. So we'll look at that together today. And then next week, we'll look at two more arguments for the existence of God. One of them is called the fine-tuning argument. Another one is called the moral argument. And then the following Sunday, we will look at one classic argument against the existence of God. It's called the problem of evil. And, you know, I think philosophy gets a little bit of a bad rap, and then often people think, you know, philosophers never make progress in anything. But it turns out when it comes to the problem of evil, a lot of progress has been made. And I think I'm excited to share with you where things are within philosophy on this issue of the problem of evil. And then we're going to look at an argument for the resurrection of Jesus, because I think ultimately the best response to the problem of evil really is the resurrection of Jesus. And so I want to look at reasons for thinking that Jesus actually rose from the dead. So that's what we're going to do over these three sessions. Let me go ahead and get into our session for today. So we are going to look at an introduction, and then we're going to do the Kalam cosmological argument. So for the introduction here, what I want to do is I want to look at what exactly is apologetics. I want to look at how it is that we can know that Christianity is true, and then I want to look at why we should do apologetics, and then lastly, I'll go over some resources with you. So let's start with that first question. What is apologetics? And our key passage that we're going to use today is 1 Peter 3:15. It's on your handout there, and here's what it says. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence. That word defense there is our key word here. The Greek word is apologia, and it means to give a defense or a legal defense or to give reasons in support of. And so we can see throughout, this is very difficult to see from here. We can see throughout the New Testament, Paul uses this word, and others use this word, to mean something like a legal defense often. And so we have in Acts 22:1, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Or in Acts 25:16, we get that Paul had no opportunity, Paul had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. Or 1 Corinthians 9:3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. All of these are using that word apologia, which means like a legal defense. We have Philippians 1:16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And then again, 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, right, that would be legal defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. So we see this word apologia show up multiple times, and it means a legal defense often, or a defense, a reasonable defense of what it is that you were doing. And so our definition then that we are going to use for apologetics, and specifically for Christian apologetics, is that Christian apologetics is a branch of Christian theology that aims to provide a rational justification for the truths of Christianity. And here I want to give you some examples of the use of apologetics in the Bible. So, let's see, did everybody get those blanks? Do I need to go back? Let me know if I move too quickly. My students often complain that I often will write on a whiteboard and then I'll say, okay, and I'll erase it. And then, you know, oh no, we needed all of that that was up there. Let me, not, The nice thing is this is on slides, and so if I go too fast, I can go back. But let me know if I need to go back. And in fact, let me just say, if you've got questions or something, feel free to raise your hand. I'll give you an opportunity later to ask questions as well. But there's no point in me going through this if you're not all along with me. So if you've got questions, please feel free to ask them. All right, so I want to look at some examples of apologetics in the Bible. And here I've got these verses listed for you. So in Luke 24, Jesus appealed to miracles and fulfilled prophecy to show that his claims were true. And here's what he said. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, or interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." We have the same sort of thing in John 14:11. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Or we have in Acts 2, Peter, he also appealed to miracles to support the claim that Jesus was the Messiah. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know yourselves." Or we have Acts 17, where Paul, it says, reasoned with the Jews and the Gentiles. This is the famous Mars Hill oratory that Paul gives. Or we've got Acts 14:17. Paul says that God has provided a witness of himself through nature. Here's what he says. Paul says, "God did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And then we get Romans 1:20-23, where Paul says that all men can know that God exists from nature alone. He says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul appeals to eyewitness testimony of Jesus for the resurrection. Here's what he says. "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to," and then he names people, "Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." So we get throughout the New Testament this appeal to evidence and reasons. And this is really what we're doing in apologetics here. And so one of the things that I really want you to see is that faith is not opposed to reason. In fact, God has made us rational beings. Really, belief and our beliefs are the rails that our lives run on. And that's how God made us. And so it's really important that we be able to reason and to think about things. And so faith then is trusting in what you have good reason to believe is true or trustworthy. And so in the Bible, we'd never get a contrast between faith and reason, right? Hebrews 11:1 gives us a contrast between faith and sight, but we never get a contrast between faith and reason. And so faith then is not belief minus reason. Rather, faith is belief plus trust. And I think this is really, really important for us to understand. And so the next question then is, well, how is it that we know that Christianity is true? And I think this is a really important fundamental question for us to get clear on before we ever do any apologetics or get into reasoning or evidence and arguments. And so here's the question. How do we know Christianity is true? And here's the answer. We know it by the self-authenticating witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean for something to be self-authenticating? Well, it means that it authenticates itself. That is, it carries with it the evidence of its authenticity in the thing itself. A really good example of something that is self-authenticating is actually your driver's license. This is a legal document that is legally self-authenticating. That is, the evidence that this is legitimate is actually in the document itself. And the idea is with the Holy Spirit, actually, the witness of the Holy Spirit actually has with it a self-authenticating witness. We recognize that this is from God. And we can know then the truths of Christianity through this self-authenticating witness. All right, so I want to clarify a couple things and show you some scripture that points to this. So first off, we come to God because God draws us to himself. On their own, no one would ever come to God. And we have several passages that support this here. So in John 6:44, we get that no one can come to the Father, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We can't come to Christ unless the Father draws us. We get Matthew 16:17. Jesus says to Simon Peter after he asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answers Jesus that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, "Blessed are you." And then he goes on to say, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We also get Romans 3:10 through 11. We see that natural or unregenerate man does not seek after God. And here we get, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And then we get 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says, actually, natural, unregenerate man cannot even understand spiritual things. Here's what he says. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then we have in Romans 8:7 that natural man is actually hostile to God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So we get that we can't come to God on our own in any way whatsoever. And then we get from Scripture that the Holy Spirit testifies to us and we recognize that what he reveals is true. And I want to give you several examples of this here. So in Romans 15 through 16 on your handout. We get that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We get 1 Thessalonians 1:5, where Paul says that the gospel came to the Thessalonians in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. That is, the Holy Spirit brought conviction of these things. In John 14:26, we get Jesus saying, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." We get 1 John 2:20 and then 27. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, it says, teaches you about everything. So here we've got, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So again, the Holy Spirit teaches and reveals the truth to us. And then we've got 1 John 3:24 and 4:13. "By the Spirit, we know that we abide in him and he in us." That is, it's through the Spirit that we know this. And then we get John 5:6-10, which is a much bigger passage than these other ones. And here we get that the Spirit actually testifies about Jesus. "This is he who came by water and blood." Water here, I think, refers to Jesus' baptism, and blood to his crucifixion. "Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree." And then he goes on to say, "If we receive the testimony of men," that is, this is going to be the testimony of the apostles to the events of Jesus' life. "If we receive their testimony," let's see, I lost my place. Where am I here? "If we receive the testimony of the men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And so what we get here is that the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit is even greater than the testimony of these men who saw these events occur. And so what we get then is, how is it that we know that the truths of Christianity are in fact true? It really is through the self-authenticating witness of the Holy Spirit. And so we get the self-authenticating witness of the Holy Spirit is the basis of our belief. It's not arguments. It's not evidence. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We actually don't need arguments and evidence. We're going to get some, but we don't need those. Here we get that the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to us. This is not an inference or an argument, but a direct personal experience of God. And this revelation is unmistakable. And so this is really important. What this means is that we can know Christianity is true even if we can't show that it is true. And this, I think, is crucial. Your faith is not on the line in any way as we go through these arguments here. It shouldn't be on the line in any way. If you don't find any of the arguments we're going to look at convincing, that's okay. You still know that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead for your sins. And you can have genuine knowledge of that because of the self-authenticating witness of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at arguments, and I think these are really good arguments. But this is not how we know the truths of Scripture. All right. So, final question then. If we already know all these things, why do apologetics? So this is our third question here. And I've got three reasons. And the first is that it builds our faith. Apologetics can increase our confidence in the truth of the gospel. Apologetics helps us with the belief part of faith, right? Understanding this and understanding why there's really good reason and evidence to believe this is really important for building up our faith. We all experience questions about our faith. And I think it can be easy to push those things aside. But the problem is, if you do that, that gnaws away at your faith. And so what we want to do is actually ask these questions and engage with them. And I think one of the most important things I can tell you all right now is that there's no question you can ask or look into that thoughtful, genuine believers who are very intelligent haven't already wrestled with and been working through. And so I would really encourage you, if you have some question about the faith and you just aren't sure how to answer it, find those resources where people have really wrestled with this. And that would be, then, you know, feel free to come and ask me questions, or Dr. Witte, or Stan, or anybody else. They'd be happy to point you to some of these resources, because there's been a lot of really great work that has been done on this, and a lot of Christians are just totally unaware of what's available. And so we really need to ask these questions. And it's really encouraging to discover, I think, that there are good reasons for believing that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead, and that God exists, and that arguments against Christianity turn out not to be very strong at all. All right, the second reason for doing apologetics is evangelism. Apologetics helps us show the truth of the gospel to those who don't believe. Our goal ultimately is to present the gospel. And apologetics can help us clear away obstacles that people have that prevent them from being able to take seriously the gospel. For many people today, Christianity is not really a live option. Right? For many, they think, you know, I mean, it's as if you were to say that you believe in fairies. Right? I know there's a lot of young children here. Hopefully I haven't spoiled anything for anybody. But for them, it's just as absurd. It's not, and just like, you know, if I were to tell you, oh, well, I believe in fairies, and let me tell you about that, you're not going to take me very seriously, because that's not a live option for you. For many people, Christianity is not really a live option. And so what happens with apologetics is it gives us an opportunity to show that actually Christianity really is an intellectually defensible position and is, in fact, a live option. I teach college, and I have many students that will come through my classes, and every semester, well, almost every semester, I'll have at least one student that will say, oh, we all know that God doesn't exist, or we all know there's no good reason to think that God exists. And my response is just to say, oh, wow, I actually didn't know that. I thought there were really good reasons. It sounds like you've thought a lot about this. Tell me, what do you think is the best argument in favor of the existence of God, and why don't you think it's very good? And 9 times out of 10, that student has no idea what to say. They can't give me any argument at all. They just haven't really thought about it. This is just in the cultural air for many people. It's just, we all know this, whatever it is. And I find after in my critical thinking class where students look at arguments for the existence of God, many of them come to me and say, I had no idea there were such good arguments for the existence of God. So it's really important that we be able to share these things with people here. All right. One clarification I do want to make here is that when we are doing apologetics, we are never working independently of the Holy Spirit, right? So when we're looking, when we're giving arguments and reasoning through things, it is the Holy Spirit that's working through us and working in that person that we are interacting with. We never do this independently of the Holy Spirit. And this is incredibly important. Just as the Spirit works through preaching, the Spirit also works through apologetics. And so our goal then, when we're with other people, is not to win a debate, but to win their heart for Christ. That's really our goal. And so what this means then is that our first step in apologetics needs to be prayer, because it's really God who does the work. And the second step is we need to be really good at presenting the gospel. We need to understand the gospel well and be able to share it in a way that's winsome and is clear for people. That's going to be crucial, because the point of doing apologetics is to clear the obstacles so that we can then actually share the gospel with people. All right. Sometimes, though, we don't have to go through apologetics and give these arguments. Sometimes we can just go straight to the gospel. When I was teaching at Gonzaga University, I remember I had a student come into my office, and we spent about 30 minutes debating over the Kalam cosmological argument, which we're all going to look at tonight. We were debating this, and at the end, that student says, okay, I'm convinced this argument works, but I already thought that God exists. I wanted to ask you about Jesus. And I thought, Rick, you idiot, right? Like, that would have been good to have known 30 minutes ago, right? We could have just, like, gotten right into it. And so it's really, really important that we ask good questions and that we say, okay, you know, find out where people actually are and then be prepared for, okay, if they need some arguments and evidence, well, let's get into it. But if it's just, if I can just jump right to the gospel, well, that's right where I want to go, and that's what I want to do. Finally, I want to say, at bottom, unbelief is a spiritual problem. It's not an intellectual problem. And one of the things that's been really helpful to me, because I've been doing this for many, many years and talking with lots of students, and, you know, sometimes it can be disheartening because you give really good arguments and evidence and you think, and they have no good responses, and you think, well, like, surely they're going to come to Christ, and they don't. I've got several students right now that I'm constantly praying for and spending time with, hoping that they'll come to Christ. And they haven't, and they might not. But there's this really great quote from a philosopher named William Lane Craig, the work that we're going through here tonight, really, it comes from him. And here's what he says, and this, I think, is so valuable. He says, when a person refuses to come to Christ, it is never just because of a lack of evidence or because of intellectual difficulties. At root, he refuses to come because he willingly ignores and rejects the drawing of God's Spirit on his heart. No one in the final analysis really fails to become a Christian because of a lack of arguments. He fails to become a Christian because he loves darkness rather than light and wants nothing to do with God. And so again, our arguments in and of themselves are not going to work, right? It really is God has to work in this person's life, and this person has to choose to seek the truth. All right, third reason here for doing apologetics is this is an act of worship. This is a way to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. God has made us rational beings, and we glorify God by using our minds. Sometimes it's painful, but we glorify God by using our minds. And our aim in everything we do is to please the Lord. And one of the ways that we do this is by using the minds that he has given us to better understand the truths that he has revealed to us. So our approach then, as we get into this next section in apologetics, is going to be a twofold approach, a two-step approach. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at reasons for believing that God exists. And this then is going to get us to something like Judaism or Christianity or Islam, right? They all hold to an all-powerful, all-good creator of the universe. And then we're going to look at the second step, which is reasons for thinking that Jesus rose from the dead. And that is going to get us to Christianity specifically. So that's what we're going to do. As we go through this, the arguments that we're going to look at, we want to make the bar as low as possible for people to enter into the kingdom. And what I mean by that is we want to make it as easy as possible for people to come to Christ. And so our arguments that we're going to give are going to be consistent with contemporary scientific consensus. We want arguments that don't rely on rejecting things like evolutionary theory or the earth being billions of years old. Why? Why would we do that? Well, for a couple reasons. One, for many non-believers, those will be non-starters for them, right? And we want to be able to give arguments that they will find persuasive that don't require them to give up what they take to be some core beliefs. Second, it's really important to realize that some people can believe those things and still become believers, right? You can come to know Christ and still believe in evolutionary theory. I know that might be difficult for some to understand, and we can talk more about that later if you have questions about that. You can come to know Christ and believe in Christ even if you think the earth is really, really, really old. And so we don't want those to be things that are going to trip people up from coming to actually know Christ. And then once they come to know Christ, they can think and revise their beliefs about all sorts of things. But we want to get people through the door as easily as we can, and we don't want to put anything in their way, any hindrances. And so even when we get to the resurrection of Jesus, we're not going to require that the person that we talk to believe that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. We'll see, the arguments I'm going to give don't require you to actually hold that view, or that the Bible is infallible. I think those things are both obviously true. And yet, that's not something that someone who doesn't believe these things is going to believe. And so we want to be able to reach those people. And so we're not going to make those assumptions. And we'll see what those arguments are there. All right. Last thing I want to do is look at a couple recommended resources for you. So I just have a few things on there. I want to draw your attention to three of them. So the first one is this website. It's called reasonablefaith.org. I think this is one of the best resources available anywhere. It's free. It's online. William Lane Craig is a brilliant philosopher and theologian. He's spent a lot of time thinking through these things. He's a very scholarly minded guy, but he also does a good job of presenting things in a popular level, practical way as well. You can go to the website and there's a little search bar and you can really type in anything and it will pull up things that Craig has on that. And so if you're interested in some of these arguments and some of the videos I'm going to show you actually come from William Lane Craig, that stuff's all available there. It's really, really a great resource. And so if you ever come across something and you think, you know, like, how do I explain God commanding the Israelites to annihilate the Canaanites? That doesn't sound like something that a loving God would do. Craig has a fantastic article on that. And there's a lot of other questions that might come up, and so this is a really great resource. Another one is his book called On Guard. This is, I think, the more approachable of his books on apologetics, and I think this is probably the best resource, especially introductory-level resource, on apologetics I've ever encountered. There's all sorts of great stuff out there. I think this is the best. And so if you are interested, it's not very expensive. You can probably get it for $8 or so on Amazon. It really is worth getting and really is worth reading. And the last thing is a book by Josh McDowell and Sean McDowell, his son, called 77 Facts About God and the Bible. And here he goes through 77 commonly asked questions and gives great responses, but they're very short responses, like a page or two. And so this is not a book you have to read from, you know, front to back, but rather you can dip in and look at these different questions that you are interested. And in fact, I happen to have an extra copy of it. And so if you would like a copy of this book, come see me afterwards. I've got just one, but I'm really happy to give it to whoever comes to me first. Don't hurt anybody on your way up. And I'll very gladly give you my copy of this book here. All right. Here's what I want to do before we launch into the second half of tonight. Take a moment, discuss with your neighbor what we've just been talking about. So what do you think? What confuses you? What questions do you have about this? I'm going to give you just a minute or two, talk with each other, and then we'll talk together. Go for it. All right, let's go ahead and get back together. So before we transition into the next half of tonight, I just want to open it up to you if anybody has any questions or comments or anything from what we've talked about. And don't feel obligated, but if anyone's got anything, I'd love to hear it. Well, okay then. All right. Well, let's go ahead and we'll get into the second half of tonight. So we're in the second section here, and we're going to be here for tonight and then next week as well. And we're going to look at some arguments for theism. And the main questions we're going to be asking and looking at arguments for will be, why did the universe begin to exist? Why is the universe fine-tuned for life? What does that even mean, to be fine-tuned for life? And then, let's see if I can get this to work. Here we go. How can we be good without God? That is, can anyone actually be good? Can there be such a thing as goodness if God doesn't actually exist? All right, so 2 and 3 we're going to look at next Sunday. Tonight we're going to look at that first one. Why did the universe begin to exist? And so let's look at this argument here. This is called the Kalam cosmological argument. There's lots of different what are called cosmological arguments. We're going to look at just one of these. And here's how it goes. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. So that's our first, these are called premises. Premises are the reasons that are given for why you should believe a conclusion. So our first premise is whatever begins to exist has a cause. Second premise, the universe began to exist. All right, well, if whatever begins to exist has a cause and the universe began to exist, then what's the conclusion? Yeah, the universe has a cause. So therefore, the universe has a cause. All right, I want to say something real quickly about the logical structure of this argument here. So this argument structure is what's known as valid. A valid argument structure means it's impossible for the premises to all be true and the conclusion to be false. It's a really powerful structure because what that means is if you accept those two premises, you're stuck with that conclusion whether you want it or not. What you cannot do is say, oh yeah, those two premises are true, but the conclusion is false. That's actually logically impossible. That cannot be the case. And so this is a really powerful structure here for this argument. And so our question is going to be, are these premises actually true? And one of the things I want to say here also is sometimes people think that you have to show that it's impossible for premises one and two to be false. That is, the burden of proof is so heavy on us that you have to demonstrate that there's no way those two premises could be false. And that's not actually how arguments work. All that needs to be the case is that it's likely for premises one and two to be true. That is, if you look at those and say, yeah, I think those are true, and you've got good reasons for it, that's enough. Then you know that those premises are in fact true. You don't have to be certain. Why? Because none of our other reasoning in life do we require certainty for these sorts of things. And yet we know all sorts of things. So we don't have to have certainty about either of these premises. If it's just more likely to be true, then we get to say, okay, well, those premises are true. Unless we've got good reason to think that they're not. And we're going to look through that a little bit today. So since the structure is excellent, and since I'm going to argue these premises are true, that means we're left with that conclusion that the universe has a cause. Now, this is really important. We're going to talk more about it in a little bit. To say that the universe has a cause, that's pretty far away from saying that God exists. So we're going to have to unpack a little bit more what exactly would this cause be like. And so we'll do that at the very end here. All right, so let's start with support for premise one. Premise one says whatever begins to exist has a cause. And I've got three supports for premise one. So here's the first one. It's absurd to think that things can simply pop into existence. My wife, Jennifer, she's here tonight. She works at Lee University. Suppose she comes home one day and I'm in the garage and I'm sitting in a brand new Lamborghini. And you can tell where she is, right? Yeah. And she asks me, like, hey, you know, I mean, we don't make that much money, right? We both teach. Like, there's not that much money. How do you have this brand new Lamborghini? And I said, oh, you'll never. It's amazing. I was cleaning the garage, and it just popped into existence. Should she believe me? No. That's ridiculous. Of course not. Things don't just pop into existence. So we recognize that it's absurd to think that things can just pop into existence. Second reason, if something can pop into existence from nothing, then it is inexplicable. That is, we cannot explain why anything and everything doesn't just pop into being. Right? If things can just pop into existence, then why don't things pop into existence all the time? Why don't we ever experience this? The reason is that nothing contains no properties. It is nothing. And so there can be no rules for how things come from nothing into something. That is, there's no explanation that could possibly be given for why something like the universe would pop into existence, but Lamborghinis don't in my garage. Third point here. This claim, whatever begins to exist has a cause, is constantly verified by experience in scientific evidence and never falsified. We all have experiences of things coming into existence. None of them just pop into existence. We have never, ever, ever experienced that. And in fact, the sciences assume something like premise one. The sciences are constantly looking for reasons and explanations for events. And if you were to say, well, that just happened without a cause, that's not going to fly in any scientific journal, right? You can say, we don't know how that came to be, but you can't say there is no cause, because this is one of the fundamental assumptions of the sciences themselves. So we've got really good reason to believe that whatever begins to exist has a cause. And I think ultimately, me talking about it actually makes it sound less plausible. If you just think about it for a second, you recognize things just can't pop into existence out of nothing. We know that to be true. All right, second premise. What's our support for premise two? Here I'm going to give you two sets of reasons or evidence. The first two are going to be scientific reasons, and the last two are going to be philosophical reasons. So here's the first scientific reason, and it comes from the expansion of the universe. Albert Einstein's equations for the general theory of relativity, they describe a universe that's expanding and contracting. And Einstein saw this and thought, this cannot be how the universe actually is. And so he fudged the numbers to get a constant eternal universe. Well, a little bit later on, the mathematician Alexander Friedman and the astronomer Georges Lemaître both took Einstein's equations at face value, and they decided to see what would happen. And what they came up with was a model of the universe where the universe starts from a finite point in the past and expands outward. And this is what's known as the standard model, or sometimes known as the Big Bang theory. And this has been confirmed in 1929 by Edwin Hubble. In fact, I want to show you, this is an boy, that's really difficult to see from back there. This is an image that comes from NASA's science website. What Edwin Hubble discovered was he observed, a little mood lighting there, yeah. What he observed was that distant galaxies, the light that came from distant galaxies, had actually shifted red. And the explanation for that is that space is actually expanding. And when it expands, you're going to get an expansion then of the wavelengths. And the more expanded the wavelength goes, the more it goes to, if you can see at the bottom, the more it goes towards red. And so that's why there's what's called a red shift. And so what this shows then is that we have really good reason to think that the universe actually began, because we see the universe is actually expanding and seems to have come from a single point. I feel like I'm with my students there. Did you get your photo? Yeah, okay. All right. One thing I want to say just real quick, when we say Big Bang and when scientists talk about Big Bang, they don't mean what I think is often understood in popular culture today, which is like, oh, the universe popped into existence from nothing. This scientific theory here just simply says that there was a starting point at which the universe began. That's it. That's what the Big Bang theory is. It's only when you add on this philosophical assumption of what's called physicalism, this idea that all that exists is physical, that's when you're going to get to atheism. But that is not in and of itself any part of the Big Bang theory. So this is, I think, an important thing for us to understand. All right, so that's the first point of evidence. The second one comes from the second law of thermodynamics. And the second law says that unless energy is constantly being fed into a system, systems will increasingly become disorderly. And so one example of this would be if you drop a drop of dye into a glass of water, right? What happens to that dye? Does anybody know? Yeah, it disperses, right? It's going to reach equilibrium. In fact, I think, yeah. So here we can see this is the process that happens. This is what's known as the law of entropy, right? You go from ordered states to disordered states over time. We all experience this in our bedrooms and in our garages and things like that, right? If you aren't constantly putting energy into it, it just gets really, really disordered. And it turns out like a battery. If you take a battery and put it in your drawer and get it out 10 years later, that battery is not going to work anymore. It's the same sort of thing, right? Energy gets dispersed. And it turns out, same thing happens for the universe. Energy ends up being dispersed over time in the universe. And so what we get then is that over time, the amount of usable energy in the universe is going to drop because energy is going to be dispersed throughout the universe. Well, if our universe has an infinite past, where should we be right now? What should things be like for us now? There should be no usable energy at this point. And yet, that's not how things are. Of course, we all see and use energy. There's lots of usable energy in the universe right now. And what that indicates then is that the universe actually had to have had a beginning. Because if we went back and past infinitely, then we would be at the end of that curve there where there's no more usable energy. So again, we've got two really good scientific arguments for thinking that the universe had a beginning. What I want to do now is look at two philosophical arguments. And these are both going to have to do with the concept of infinity. So buckle up and get ready. So the first argument is this. An actually infinite number of things cannot exist. So an actually infinite number of things cannot exist. So if the universe had no beginning, then there would have to have been an infinite number of past events, right? And what the German mathematician David Hilbert shows and has argued through a case that's known as Hilbert's Hotel is that you can't actually have an infinite number of things that's real. He thinks infinity is just a concept that we can use. We can set rules in mathematics. We can discuss it. But there cannot really be such a thing as an infinite number of objects. And so let me show you how Hilbert's hotel works. So suppose we've got a hotel. This would be a finite hotel, but we need a hotel with an infinite number of rooms. So we'll just extend it a little bit there. And suppose we have an infinite number of people who come and check into the hotel. So we're going to fill up all of those rooms. And so at this point, the number of rooms and the number of guests is infinity. All right, well, suppose tomorrow the person in every other room decides to check out of the hotel, all right? How many people is that would be leaving the hotel? Anybody know? That's going to be an infinite number, right? Yeah. So we subtract infinity from infinity. How many people are left in the hotel? An infinite number, right? Okay. So infinity minus infinity equals infinity, Hilbert says. But he says, wait, what about this? Suppose we fill back in all those rooms that have been vacated. And now we've got an infinite number of rooms that are filled now. He says, suppose tomorrow morning, everyone except for the first three guests to check in, leave. All right? How many people left? An infinite number of people. And yet, what do we get? Infinity minus infinity equals what here? How many rooms are still filled? Just three, right? This is a finite number. And he says, look, here's the problem. We are subtracting identical numbers of things, identical quantities, and yet we are getting non-identical results. That's a logical contradiction. And so what he says is, this doesn't show there's a problem for the concept of infinity. We can use it in mathematics. What this shows is there's a problem with thinking that you can actually have an infinite number of real things. Infinity is just an idea. It's fictional. It's not a real thing. You can never actually have an infinite number of things. Well, if you can never actually have an infinite number of things, that means you could never have an infinite past. You can't have an infinite number of past events. All right. Hopefully that one went down all right. If not, we'll be done in just a few minutes here. All right. The fourth reason and the second philosophical reason I want to give you here is it is not possible to pass through an infinite number of things one at a time. So let's just imagine a number line with zero in the middle, and let's make that the present, right? So here's our number line. We'll call that today. And on the left of the number line, that's going to be the past, and on the right, that will be the future. Okay, here's the question. Could you count down from today to infinity in the past, right? So you start counting, And you start counting negative one, and negative two, and negative three, and negative four, right? You probably want to count a little bit faster than that because it'll take you forever if you go at that rate. Will you ever actually get to infinity? Can you ever count to infinity? No. At any point, you will still just have a finite number of numbers. And so here's the problem. You cannot count from zero to infinity. It's not possible. But then guess what that means? That means you also can't count from infinity to zero. If there's an infinite past, you could never actually get to the present. And that's a problem. Because if the past is infinite, that means we could never actually arrive at any moment. We could never arrive at today. And so we have some really good reasons for thinking that the universe had a beginning. And so we've got this argument. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Pretty straightforward. The universe began to exist. Yeah, again, I think we've got really, really good, clear reasons for believing this. Even atheists will say, well, you can't prove for sure, although I think we've got good reason. But they'll say, but yeah, if I had to guess, yeah, the universe probably had a beginning. Most of them think the universe had a beginning, even if they're going to try to pick arguments or problems with this. Well, and guess what that means then? If you think premise one and premise two are true, you're stuck with that conclusion. So let's unpack what this cause must be like, right? So we're left with the conclusion that the universe has a cause. So what must the cause of the universe be like? And I gave you a little argument there in your handout, but I'm just going to draw out some key points here. So first, this cause would have to be spaceless. The ultimate cause of space, right? And that's what we're talking about, something that is the ultimate cause of space, would have to exist independently of space. Can't itself be in space because it is the very cause of space. Likewise, this being would have to be timeless. The cause of time must exist independently of time. Well, if something is not in time, then guess what? That means it's also going to be changeless. Change is something that only occurs inside of time. And this being would be immaterial as well. Something that's non-spatial and non-temporal, not in time, is also not physical. It's immaterial. And this being would be uncaused, right? It would have to be in order to avoid an infinite regress of causes. And we already saw we can't have an infinite. And finally, this being is going to be a mind. Why think that? Well, the only objects that I can think of that would meet the criteria that we have up there would be abstract objects like numbers, like the number seven, and immaterial minds. Abstract objects can't cause anything, right? Like you've never been late to work because the number seven attacked you, right? That's, no one gets tripped by the number three or something like that. Abstract objects don't have any causal powers at all. And so they couldn't be the cause that we are looking for. And so what we're left with then is an immaterial mind. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about God. All right, next time we're going to look at some other arguments for the existence of God. But what I want to do is I want to show you a short 4-minute video that really encapsulates a lot of what we've just talked about here. And I've got the link to it at the top of your notes there. If you look under the Kalam cosmological argument, there's two arguments. We're just going to look at one of them. One of the reasons why I give this to you is many of you probably aren't able to just repeat all that I just did right now. But you know what you can do is you can show somebody a video and you can have a conversation with them about it. And so you don't have to have this stuff down 100%. You can just say, well, I think there's really good reasons to believe that God exists. Let me show you this argument that I saw the other day. What do you think about that? And then you can have a conversation with them, and you don't have to memorize and learn all the stuff, although I think it is worth learning. So let me show you this video here, and then we'll discuss for a little bit, and then we'll wrap up for today. Thank you.
Does God exist? Or is the material universe all that is, or ever was, or ever will be? One approach to answering this question is the cosmological argument. It goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore, the universe has a cause. Is the first premise true? Let's consider. Believing that something can pop into existence without a cause is more of a stretch than believing in magic. At least with magic, you've got a hat and a magician. And if something can come into being from nothing, then why don't we see this happening all the time? No, everyday experience and scientific evidence confirm our first premise. If something begins to exist, it must have a cause. But what about our second premise? Did the universe begin, or has it always existed? Atheists have typically said that the universe has been here forever. The universe is just there, and that's all. First, let's consider the second law of thermodynamics. It tells us the universe is slowly running out of usable energy, and that's the point. If the universe had been here forever, it would have run out of usable energy by now. The second law points us to a universe that has a definite beginning. This is further confirmed by a series of remarkable scientific discoveries. In 1915, Albert Einstein presented his general theory of relativity. This allowed us, for the first time, to talk meaningfully about the past history of the universe. Next, Alexander Friedman and Georges Lemaître, each working with Einstein's equations, predicted that the universe is expanding. Then in 1929, Edwin Hubble measured the red shift in light from distant galaxies. This empirical evidence confirmed not only that the universe is expanding, but that it sprang into being from a single point in the finite past. It was a monumental discovery, almost beyond comprehension. However, not everyone is fond of a finite universe, so it wasn't long before alternative models popped into existence. But one by one, these models failed to stand the test of time. More recently, three leading cosmologists, Arvind Bord, Alan Guth, and Alexander Vilenkin, prove that any universe which has on average been expanding throughout its history cannot be eternal in the past, but must have an absolute beginning. This even applies to the multiverse, if there is such a thing. This means that scientists can no longer hide behind a past eternal universe. There is no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning. Any adequate model must have a beginning, just like the standard model. It's quite plausible then that both premises of the argument are true. This means that the conclusion is also true. The universe has a cause. And since the universe can't cause itself, its cause must be beyond the space-time universe. It must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, uncaused, and unimaginably powerful, much like God. The cosmological argument shows that, in fact, it is quite reasonable to believe that God does exist.
Well, here's what I want to do. We've got just about 10 minutes left. I want to take just 1 or 2 minutes, give you a chance to talk with one another. Again, what stands out to you from what you've seen or heard tonight? What questions do you have? What sorts of worries or objections can you maybe think of? I've got some objections that are commonly raised against this argument for you on the back of that handout as well. You're welcome to take a look at that. But just take a few minutes, talk to one another, and then we'll talk together and we'll wrap up for tonight. Oh, yes. All right. Well, let me go ahead and open it up to you. What questions do you have? What comments do you have? What kinds of worries or thoughts do you have about what we've talked about, either for this argument or anything else tonight? Yes, sir. No, it is used in math, right? But it's just a concept. So there's lots of things we do in math, right? We talk about like imaginary numbers and things like that, right? So within mathematics, it works just fine. But that's because we set certain rules. Like, for example, you cannot subtract infinity from infinity. That's just one of the hard rules of dealing with infinity in mathematics. And that's great if you're doing mathematics. But here's the thing. If we're talking about the real world, if you really have an infinite number of things, then you really could subtract an infinite number of things from that infinite number of things. And so, you know, you can have these rules within mathematics, but as soon as you try to apply it to the real world, you run into serious problems. And that's the point that Herbert is making. Okay. Yeah. Sorry, not Herbert. Herbert. Does that make sense? Yeah. So it's a useful concept. It's just it's not there isn't really in such a thing as infinity. Yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah. Good. Anybody else? Questions, comments? Yeah.
Okay. Can you get a working definition of mind?
Yeah. Oh boy. you ask a philosopher that. I think I would say we all. So you have experience of your own mind, right? And so I think the kind of definition I'm going to give you is pointing to what you know and experience, right? You've experienced your own mind. And so that's what we mean when we're talking about a mind. Does that help? So it's going to be being able to think, being self-aware, being able to will things. That's going to be all part of a mind and what a mind can do. Does that help a little bit? Yeah. Good. Yes, sir. Right.
A finite past, but a cause that's timeless.
That's right. That's independent of time. Does that make sense? Like, so time itself was created by God, and so God can't himself be in the very thing that he created, right, from which he created it. Like, God would have to be independent of time. That's what's going on there. Yeah. So timeless and infinite are not the same thing. Good. Yes, sir. So this was an Islamic philosopher named Al-Ghazali, I believe. Yeah. I butchered his name, but you know what? He's not alive to know, so that's okay. Yeah. Oh, and by the way, William Lane Craig, who runs Reasonable Faith, this is really he's really brought the Kalam cosmological argument into contemporary discussions today. And so this is something that he's really put forward in the area of philosophy, and he's done a lot of work involving this as well as time and how to think about God and his relationship to time and all of these sorts of things here. Yeah, good.
So the Big Bang model is how it's worded on here. So basically the way it's explained here, it fits with the biblical creation story.
Yeah, because what we would have is an absolute beginning to the universe from which the universe expanded outward. That is what we're talking about when we're talking about the creation account. That's exactly right. And so the model is consistent with and compatible with Christian belief. The issue is often people add to it this philosophical assumption that all that exists is what's physical. And if that's what you think, well, then guess what? You can't have a non-physical being that caused the Big Bang. But that's a philosophical add-on, and it's not actually a part of the theory itself. Yeah. Good. All right. We are almost out of time. One or two more questions here or comments. Yeah. Say that again. For the first premise, to say whatever begins to exist has a cause, for that to be true,
and then so
real quick, the law of thermodynamics was used to support the second premise, which says the universe began, right? The first premise is whatever begins to exist has a cause. I'm just trying to get clear on what you're asking. Are you saying, well, wait, but quantum mechanics shows us that particles can pop into existence out of nothing? So it would go contrary to this idea that whatever begins to exist has a cause. Is that what you're worried about? Yeah, good. To say that particles pop out of nothing is just not actually true, right? When we're talking about quantum mechanics, we have a whole sea of fluctuating energy. It's not actually nothing. So sometimes scientists, like I think Richard Krauss, I think, or not Richard, I can't think of, his last name's Krauss, wrote a book called like A Universe from Nothing. And his whole thing is all about quantum mechanics and all this stuff. Here's the thing, what he's defining as nothing is not actually nothing, right? It's actually a sea of fluctuating energy that these quantum particles pop out of. So this is not actually going to be a counterexample to the claim that whatever begins to exist has a cause. Does that answer your question? Yeah, really good. All right. Yes, sir.
So I always thought eternity being like a ring. Ah. More with our time being dots on that ring, and then the amount of time. But do you think is eternity more of a line, not a second, but a full line, and we run parallel to that in time? Because you're saying eternity doesn't exist in time, but I've always thought of eternity as like never-ending time with us being a second.
Yeah, so two points here. First one, if time is a circle, we've got a problem, right? You end up with contradictions like you existed before you existed and things like that, right? So it can't be a circle. Second, I think what you're talking about is something like hypertime. So it would be like God's time runs parallel with the time of the universe or something. But here we're talking about God as being atemporal, not in time at all. So it's not that there's like this additional time that our timeline is running alongside. No, it's God existed independently of time whatsoever, and then brought, then is a weird word to use, right? Because that makes it sound temporal, but God chose to bring the universe into existence atemporally. What in the world does that mean, right? That's that is a really challenging concept, but I think we can kind of understand that idea. Yeah. We can have atemporal causation or simultaneous causation, right? Like on a train, when the train, you know, all the cars are linked together, right? And the engine starts pulling, like they're all pulling each other simultaneously, right? So that's going to be simultaneous causation. So it would really be God, independently of time, simultaneously causes time to exist in the universe to begin. Did that help at all? Okay. All right. Really great question. All right, well, thank you so much, everyone, for coming out. I really appreciate having you all here. Again, I've got this book if you're interested, and next week we'll look at two more arguments. Have a great night.
We're kind of maxed out here, but it'd be better than in the worship center to stay in here with